And our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And for the rest of you, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament prophet Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. As we come to chapter 6 in the book of Daniel, we come to the final narrative section of Daniel, so the final story before we get into the last six chapters, which consist of these wondrous apocalyptic visions, which I'm eager to get to, because these wild and wondrous apocalyptic visions, like the king's dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 of Daniel, they are all about Jesus, all about Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom with salvation for his people and judgment for his enemies. And it's the truth of those visions, the truth that God reigns and rules and is accomplishing his purposes in history, which puts steel in the spine of God's people to live faithfully in a grossly unfaithful world. Because Daniel and his friends, remember, they are in exile in a foreign land. And so are you and I. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are in a foreign land as exiles. This book has much to teach us about how to live as exiles in the midst of a foreign land. You know, the church has unfortunately in our recent history made the error of talking about and thinking about America as though it were a Christian nation, as though it were God's holy nation. It isn't. It is Babylon. And it never was a Christian nation. Certainly there were Daniels spread even in the beginning among the founders of our nation. But this nation is not God's holy nation. We, as God's people, from every nation, are God's holy nation. America is not to be equated with Israel. It is to be equated with Babylon. We are living in Babylon. And so is Daniel. And this morning, chapter 6, it has a slightly different setting, but not really. Because even though Babylon the Great has fallen, it's now brought to an end. The Lord has brought it all, the entire empire, to an end, a crashing end in one day, as we saw last week. But now Babylon itself becomes a symbol. It becomes a symbol throughout Scripture of that statue from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. It becomes a symbol of the Tower of Babel. It comes to symbolize the kingdom of man. And so even though we've moved beyond, or I should say below, the head of gold, and we've come now to that chest and arms of silver, which is Medo-Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, God's people are still living in the midst of figurative Babylon at this point in Daniel's life, just as we are still living in the midst of Babylon in our own day and age. And the fact that Medo-Persia is just another kingdom of man set against the kingdom of God, it becomes very clear here in chapter 6, which it has many echoes from chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were sentenced to death for refusing to worship that golden image set up on the plains of Dura. Here, Daniel faces execution for refusing to quit worshiping the living God. It's a familiar story to most of you. Daniel chapter 6, we'll read the whole chapter beginning in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one. to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. This is the second time we've seen a letter like this written by a king in this part of history, to all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We have been considering together, as we've made our way through the book of Daniel, what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. That's what a Christian is. That they are someone who is a citizen of a particular country down here. They follow the laws and rules and regulations of a certain nation down here, whichever one they're placed in. And yet ultimately a Christian is someone who obeys a higher authority, who lives under the rule and reign of another king, as a citizen of an altogether different kingdom established by Jesus Christ, our King, who was raised from the dead victorious and gloriously exalted, and who now has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we've been looking in the book of Daniel at the tension that arises in each one of these stories that we've seen from chapter 1 all the way through here to chapter 6, as God's people seek to live under his reign as exiles and sojourners in a foreign and pagan and hostile land. And that really should be our goal as a church, to be a people who are immersed in the world and yet separate from it, to be a people who are completely immersed in the culture God has placed us in, and yet separate from everything sinful in those cultures. I heard an illustration once that I found to be very helpful. I think it's a good one, and it regards the bay leaf. So many of you have perhaps cooked with a bay leaf, put it in a stew. The recipe might call it for a soup or for a sauce. And it boils in there with all the vegetables and the other things. But at the end of it all, I mean, all the other ingredients just kind of become mushy, and as you stir, it all just becomes one thing, except for that bay leaf. You take the bay leaf out at the end of it. You can boil it for 8 hours. You take the bay leaf off, rinse it off, dry it out, and it's exactly the same as when you put it in. And not only that, It's not affected by everything around it, but it affects everything in there in that it gives its flavor to whatever it is you're cooking. We're to be bay leaf Christians. We're to be in the world, totally immersed in the world. Salt and light affecting the world, but not being affected by the world, infected by the world. We're to be salt and light in this wicked world. That's really critical to living a faithful Christian life. And that's really critical to being a faithful church, that we as a church be immersed. Daniel learned the language. He took on a pagan name. He worked for a pagan government. And when the pagan government said, "Eat and drink this meal that will cause you to sin," he wouldn't even take a bite. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they took on pagan names. They learned the pagan language. They studied years of study in the pagan literature. They served in a pagan government. And when Nebuchadnezzar said, "Bow down and serve this golden image," they wouldn't do it even for a second. They were in the world, but not of the world. They were immersed and yet completely separate from all unfaithfulness. And that is so much what I want for us as a church in Austin, Texas. I want us to be like Jesus, who was with prostitutes and tax collectors and drunkards, and never like prostitutes and tax collectors and drunkards. He was immersed and yet completely separate from all sin. And as we seek to be like Jesus, as we seek to be faithful in being immersed in this world and yet separate from it, certain things arise. Certain things will begin to appear that we need to be aware of. And two of them are very clearly portrayed in this passage. And they are, first, the hatred of man. The intense hatred of this world. And second, the importance of blamelessness among believers. The absolute essential quality of blamelessness among believers. So let's notice these two things in our passage this morning. The first is the hatred of man. If you're going to live faithfully like Daniel, you need to know where you are. And where you are is in a crooked and perverse generation, a malicious and hate-filled world. You are not in a neutral world, right? You're not in a world that says, well, let me just explore what you're mentioning, as if I have no bias to begin with. Now, we are in a world that is spring-loaded with hatred in general, and particularly malicious hatred toward the people of God. Now, we live in a culture that talks a lot about love, that talks out against hatred. And here we are coming up on Valentine's Day. You'll hear a lot this week about love, love, love. The largest hate group in the world is the world of sinful, rebellious unbelievers. They hate you because they hate your king. You see that in this passage. Notice it in these men who were destined for destruction, who were seeking to have Daniel thrown into the very lion's den where they met their own doom. Notice that these men's hatred was stirred up by jealousy. Verses 1 through 4. So it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So everything is great. 120 satraps, three presidents. So there's a division of labor here, some accountability and government to keep things from going crazy. And then Daniel, he distinguishes himself above everyone else. He is particularly excellent. And the king starts to think to himself, I'm going to give this guy a promotion. I want him over all of the presidents and over all of the satraps. And so then these guys are faced with the thought, my boss is going to be a Jewish exile. He's picked up while Nebuchadnezzar was sacking Jerusalem, some puny little nation that we conquered in the Mediterranean. This Jew is going to be boss over the most powerful lords of the Medo-Persian Empire. And this doesn't sit well with them. And so ambition and jealousy stir up this malicious hatred. Notice that their desire to tear Daniel apart cannot be bothered with facts. Look at verse 4. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. He was blameless. And this is amazing because this is Daniel at an old age. We met Daniel in chapter 1 as a teenager, and now he's an old man. At this point, Daniel, he's been a civil servant across two kingdoms for many, many decades, and there is not a single scandal, not a single skeleton in his closet. He is squeaky clean for decades. And they realize that if they're going to destroy him, they're going to have to make godliness illegal because his life is blameless. They're going to have to make goodness illegal. And so that's what they do. They say this in verse 5. We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. This is what happens to innocent men when hatred, malicious, violent hatred rises up against them. This is actually what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was pure and blameless, and not just in a relative sense like Daniel, but in an absolute sense. He was spotless and without sin. If you read Mark 14, you read that there were people bearing false witness against Jesus in his court case. They were trumping up charges against him. They had to fabricate something if they were going to destroy him. And these worldly men understood this in Daniel's day as well. And so they set about to make Daniel's godliness a crime. The way they do it just shows their malicious hatred even more, because they proceed to maliciously flatter and butter up the king in order that they might trap him. They come to the king in full unity. And this is just amazing because these are politically savvy men. These are powerful men high up in a government that rules the whole world. So political infighting, rivalry, discord would have been rampant among this group of 100 satraps and these presidents. They would have not agreed on everything. They would have been jockeying for position. They would have been infighting among themselves. But here, there's no infighting, no rivalry, no discord. They come to the king in full unity. Oh, king, king, we are all agreed. There is a law that we think should be passed, all of us in agreement on this law. We think that there should be 30 days of Darius only praying. What do you think, O king? And the king just takes the bait. He loves it. Now, he comes off better in this story than these malicious men, but we must understand they pander to his weakness, to his pride, his need to assert his authority in this young new world empire. And they say in verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction, and here, sign the document, so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. So notice what they're doing. They're trapping the king in his own legal system. They know that if they can get him to just put his signature on the document, that he is now stuck in his own legal system. And then notice how their hatred moves. It moves them to catch Daniel in the act. So what happens next is not that they pass this law and then this one Persian guy happens to be walking down the street and he sees Daniel in his window praying and says, oh no, the law of my country is being violated. I guess I need to go tell the king. No, that's not it at all. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. So all of them, in unified malice, in hatred, they come together in order to catch Daniel praying at his accustomed time. And you see their hatred continue. They're slick here. They know what they're doing. They know that if they go back to the king and just say, "We caught Daniel," that it won't go well for them. And so they bait the king even more. Watch what they do in verse 12. They come and they say, "O king, just a point of order, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered strongly. He said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king is trapped. He's not above the law. He's not like Nebuchadnezzar. He's not an absolute dictator who can just make and revoke laws on a whim. He is bound by the laws he makes. The laws of the Medes and Persians were famous for this system of government. Verse 14, "Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him." And then notice that these men, that the king is wrestling with, how do I get Daniel out of this? How do I save Daniel's life, this man that I want to put over my whole kingdom? And these malicious men, they actually begin to lecture the king. They begin to scold their king. Verse 15, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed, even by the king." So they've got the king between a rock and a hard place, and you can just imagine their joyful hatred, their malicious joy as they see Daniel seized, thrown into the lion's den, and the lion's den sealed. Now, why would I focus on this? Why would I focus on hatred? I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on hatred before. Well, first of all, I would focus on it because this heart attitude of hatred is running through this passage. But I also think that a concern for hatred, it runs through the entire scriptures. In Exodus chapter 23, God outlaws hate speech. He outlaws hate speech. Exodus 23, verse 1, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." God outlaws hate speech. He created the world to build people up to be like Christ, and he outlaws tearing them down and destroying them with malicious speech. All gossip and all slander, all plotting to bring someone down. Not only do we hear about hatred in the law of God, but we also see hatred in the experience of God's people. We could look at many, many places, but consider Psalm 25, which we just read together in our responsive reading. We see hatred in the experience of God's people. Psalm 25 is a psalm of David. It's ultimately fulfilled, I believe, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it shows us a man who is experiencing hatred against him. Verse 19, "Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me." Jesus experienced violent hatred. And he tells us in Luke 21:17, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." So very clear. 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." The world hates you. We live in a hate-filled world. They hate one another. They especially hate you. Remember Romans 1. We read this together last week, so I won't read it again. When God executes his wrath on a culture, he hands that culture over, remember, not only to lesbianism and homosexuality, he hands that culture over to hatred, malice, maliciousness, heartlessness, ruthlessness, all of those words in Romans 1. And brothers and sisters, this is what you and I were saved out of. This is what you and I were gloriously redeemed out of. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul makes this clear. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." And then listen to this. This is us before we were saved. "Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He saved us. That's what he saved us out of. He saved us out of hatred. The gospel, the living gospel, which is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, it produces a courteous, tender love toward all people. It frees the heart from hatred. It frees us to love others as salt and light in the world. We need to realize that the people watching are not neutral. They are malicious, and they especially hate God's people. Which brings us to our second point this morning, the importance of blamelessness, the vital importance of blamelessness. You'll never understand how important it is to be blameless until you understand that you are in a world that absolutely hates you. You're in a world that is looking for some way to bring Jesus down. You're living in a world where blamelessness is required. Consider one more time from our passage here, Daniel's blamelessness. I want to highlight it one more time. So the most powerful men in the world went to look for his faults with a magnifying glass. And it says in verse 4, they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. They can't find anything. That's amazing. If they're going to cut him down, they're going to have to pass a new law. It's glorious. Now, it's true that the only blameless person ever, in the absolute sense, was our Lord Jesus Christ, fully and completely without sin. Jesus died on the cross for Daniel's sins so that Daniel could be saved. That's all true. But I think the thing that we're supposed to take away from Daniel 6 is that we are called to this kind of blamelessness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation as exiles in a foreign, pagan, hostile land. Not just that Jesus provided a perfect righteousness for us as a substitute. That is true, and that is glorious. But that God wants our lives to reflect that righteousness as well. One of the things that we believe in this church is that our God is sovereign, that he sovereignly chooses some people and not all people for salvation before the foundation of the world. But before there were any people who did anything, good or bad, God actually chose some people to be saved. He elected and predestined them. Why did he do that? Ephesians chapter 1, which speaks of election, God's sovereignly choosing a people before the foundation of the world. It says this in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. The blamelessness of God's people is so important that before there was a universe, God was choosing a people to be blameless. This has been on the mind of God from all eternity past, his bringing forth of a people who would be blameless before God. So this is not a side issue. Abraham was called blameless. Noah is called a blameless man. David speaks in the Psalms of his own blamelessness. And just listen to this selection from the Apostle Paul's prayer for the church. Paul wanted the church to be blameless. Philippians 1 and verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? Why does Paul want them to be more loving? So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This should be a major theme on Wednesday nights as we gather to pray. This should occupy time and passion at our men's prayer breakfasts, that we would be praying that we would become blameless. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul's desire is for the blamelessness of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you in part. No. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is vital for our witness in the world. This is vital for our witness in the world. We want to display in our words, in our actions, the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves sinners. And the Bible tells us clearly at the heart of that witness is that we become blameless. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things, without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We shine as the light of the world as we're blameless. When we fall into strife and indifference and selfishness and hardness of heart and bitterness and sexual immorality and financial infidelity, we are not blameless, and we actually undermine the gospel with which we are entrusted to share promiscuously. There's a passage in the second chapter of 1 Peter that really encapsulates much of the message of the first six chapters of Daniel. The first half of the book of Daniel, which we've now covered, this passage in 1 Peter 2, it really encapsulates the whole message. Verse 11, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that's who we are as God's people. We are living as exiles in Babylon. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, there's the hatred, the maliciousness, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's supposed to happen is that they are supposed to say, those Christians, they are so bad, so socially destructive. They're so full of hatred and gross hypocrisy. And my goodness, I am so dumb for saying that. That's not true. Now that I look, they're not like that. They are genuinely loving people. I love my brother Jack Henry's testimony of how he used to watch David Krill and Larry Wessels on cable access TV. And he'd come home from work, he'd sit there in his scrubs, and he'd smoke pot. And he would laugh and laugh and laugh at these guys, laugh at these ridiculous, backwards, judgmental, brainwashed Christians. And then one day, the Lord just turned on the light, and light flooded into his heart. He woke up and he realized, man, these guys, they are really genuine. They're really sincere. They're really giving their time here because they love lost people like me. There was a clear and evident blamelessness, a holiness there, and the Lord used that to lead Jack to embrace the gospel that they preached. That's the way that salt and light is supposed to work in this fallen, crooked, perverse world. One final point on the importance of blamelessness. Why should we pursue blamelessness? So that we can be confident of God's help. So that we can be confident of God's help. Did you notice why Daniel says that he got saved from the lion's den? Did you notice that? What did Daniel say? He says that he was saved from the lion's den because he was blameless. Now, we don't usually talk like that. It makes us uncomfortable. But the Bible does talk like that, so we should probably get comfortable with it. We should learn how to talk like that. Look at verse 22 of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6, verse 22. Daniel is giving his testimony to the king. And he says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless. Now, does that mean that Daniel had earned the right to be saved from the lion's den? No. God never treats his people according to what their sins deserve. And the flip side of that, he doesn't reward his people in a tit-for-tat way. It's not as though Daniel's decades of faithful service to the Lord in the midst of Babylon has earned him at least one get-out-of-the-lion's-den free card. It's not that at all. But what's clear throughout the Scriptures is that the blameless man has liberty in prayer and trusts God's will and trusts that God answers his prayers. What does it say in 1 Peter 3 about the husband who lives with his wife in an understanding way, lives with his wife in knowledge? It says that if the husband doesn't show honor to his wife, if the husband doesn't show honor to his wife, his prayers will be hindered. That's what it says. I mean, who wants to be Daniel on the edge of the lion's den, about to be tossed in, thinking, well, they don't know it, but I've been secretly stealing from the king all of these years? You think God is going to deliver Daniel if that was the situation? No, he's more likely to discipline him. The simple fact is that when we go to God, not having been perfect, but having repented of all of our sins, having come clean and pursuing holiness, it's there that we gain the confidence to know that our God will help us, that we are right with God, and that he will come to our aid. But here's the thing. Here's what's critical. We're called to living out an in-the-world but not of-the-world faith. We're called to live out an in-the-world but not of-the-world Christianity. That means that you don't retreat from the world. It means you jump into it. And while you're immersed, while you're in the world that hates you, you wind up in situations like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're going to wind up in situations like Daniel. And nothing is more important at those times than for you to know with a clear conscience that you are walking with your God and not after the lusts of your own heart. And that when you drop dead, you are going to see your Savior. Or that when you face trials, that you are going to have every right to ask him for deliverance. You know, one of the purposes of trials that God puts into our lives is to move us along towards blamelessness. You know, this week when my house was falling down all around me, it brought me to my knees, and I examined my heart. It was used of the Lord to further sanctify me. If you're going to be pursuing a lifestyle that is going to result in the ungodly, Christ-hating world watching you, scrutinizing you, looking for your faults, the eyes that I really want to be concerned about are not really theirs, but God's. That's the most critical thing. And so, brothers and sisters, let's throw ourselves into our workplaces, into our communities, into our hate-filled world, but stay separate from sin. Stay apart from unfaithfulness. And when the situation gets difficult, let's ask God to keep us blameless and to give us confidence to ask him for all kinds of help in the many, many difficult situations that we will find ourselves facing in this passing and hostile world. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sovereignly chose us, saved us from our sin, saved us from our hatred, and then left us right where we are, right where you want us, in this hate-filled world. We pray that we would not be of the world. We pray that we would not be conformed to the image of this world, not shaped by our culture. But fill us with your Spirit to make us blameless and innocent, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, conformed to the image of your dear Son. Protect us and help us to live for you as lights in the midst of dark Babylon, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us. And one announcement I forgot to put in the bulletin. I think I was distracted by my home coming apart. I mentioned it last week, so I want to mention it again this week, is that the first Sunday of March, which I believe is March the 5th, we're going to have a fellowship meal here right after the service to honor our longest serving elder and pastor, Ben Fletcher. So next week, Lord willing, I will have a sign-up sheet. The church is going to provide the main meat, but be thinking about side dishes, desserts, and things that you might want to bring for that that time of celebration and thanksgiving to God for Ben. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.